I'd ask you to turn with me to Psalm 130, where we'll find our text for this evening. Thinking of the subject of redemption. Here in Stornoway, you've now entered into another communion season. And on the Lord's Day, God willing, we will be taking our places at the table of the Lord. We meet tonight and tomorrow night and on Saturday because the Bible does stress the importance of spiritual examination before the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The bread speaking of a body, the broken bread speaking of a body broken for us, the cup speaking of blood, the poured out cup speaking of blood shed for us for the remission of our sins. Every 6 months or so I visit our local dentist in Lisburn. And during the visit, he examines my teeth, and he also meticulously checks the gums. And invariably, practically every time, there's a problem. There's some remedial work to be done to the teeth, and he always gives me advice about how to care for my gums. Action has to be taken. A spiritual examination, if thoroughly carried out, will also reveal defects in our lives. It may be broken promises. It may reveal sinful attitudes. It may reveal spiritual apathy. It may reveal a lack of love for God or a lack of love for our neighbour. May reveal a poor spiritual appetite for the scriptures and for the preaching of the word, and so on. We fail so often and in so many ways. So it's not unnatural for a believer, for a Christian, to be somewhat in the depths as he or she approaches the breaking of bread. In the depths because he is weighed down with the burden of a guilty conscience. He's weighed down because he's not all that he ought to be as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And such may even be the case with some of you this evening. It was certainly the case with the psalmist at the time of his life when he penned the words of Psalm 130. The opening words being, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Out of the depths. He's in the depths. He's feeling the burden of guilt upon his life. Well, what is the remedy if you're in that kind of situation? If you're in the depths, if you go to the doctor, he might prescribe some antidepressants. Or you visit the psychiatrist, he might recommend some group therapy. However, friends, there's only one real remedy for the problem of a guilty conscience, of guilt burdening your life, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God that takes away the burden of guilt. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 we read, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And Paul, in writing to Titus there, was thinking of Jesus Christ, who had appeared and whose gospel was being preached. And it's a gospel of grace from beginning to end. We don't deserve what Christ has to offer, full and free forgiveness. It is a gift for us to receive and accept. And the psalmist knew that. For in the depths, In his guilt-stricken condition, he cried out from the bottom of his heart to the Lord. Note how passionate he is in his plea. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. And why? Why did he cry to God? Because he knew and he understood that God is the God of mercy. God is the God of grace. God is the God who forgives. God is the God who saves those who cry out to him. And notice too how he encourages his fellow countrymen to look to the Lord likewise. In verse 7 towards the end of the psalm, O Israel, O all my fellow worshippers, O everyone who believes in God, hope in him, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is a plentiful redemption. The word translated mercy there in verse 7 is from a Hebrew word, which is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament word translated grace. It's interesting to discover the various ways that the translators have translated this word. The King James Version, it's mercy, as is the New King James. And then New American Standard Version, it's loving kindness. The NIV, it is unfailing love. English Standard Version, it is steadfast love. A rich word, a multifaceted word, but it is the word that captivates the love of God for sinners. Grace and mercy. Grace, mercy means the unmerited, undeserved love and favour of God extended to and bestowed upon guilty sinners. God's mercy extended to guilty sinners who deserve nothing. Who deserve nothing else but the wrath and curse of God due to them for sin. And in the midst of his dilemma, in the midst of his plight, the psalmist reminded himself of the grace of God. And he sought out the grace of God, the one who alone could provide a remedy for the depths in which he was sunk. He sought out a remedy to lift him out of that miry pit of despair. He sought out the Lord to lift his soul from a guilty conscience and to restore to him the joy of his salvation. And he knew and believed that this remedy is available only by the grace of God, and this gave him hope for his soul. We note now how this takes place as we examine particularly verses 3 and 4 of the psalm. And in these two verses we see, first of all, the record grace erases. The record grace erases. Psalmist cries out in verse 3, If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now this statement prompts the question, Does the Lord, does the living God mark iniquity? Does he keep a record of sin? Of your sin and my sin? And according to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, the answer is a definite yes. Jesus speaking says, But I say to you, that for every idle word men speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Think of all the words that you spoke today. Think of all the words that you spoke yesterday, or the day before, or the last week, or the past month. Every idle word you will give account for on the day of judgment. The same conclusion is drawn from Revelation 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. The books were opened. So there is a record kept. Now the wicked, the ungodly, would very much like that God doesn't take any notice. The wicked, the ungodly, the unbeliever would very much like that God does not keep a record. They would very much like that God would not remember their sinful thoughts. They would very much like that God would not keep an account of their blasphemous words or their wicked deeds. In Psalm 10 and verse 11, the psalmist tells us how the unbeliever thinks. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. But the psalmist knew the true situation. Answering the Almighty, he acknowledged in verse 14 of the psalm, but you have seen it. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. So God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. He knows every detail of your life and of my life. And he keeps an account, keeps a record. Now that we've established that God keeps a record, does that not present us with a problem? With respect to our text, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? Well, that's a question expecting the answer no, that if God keeps a record, every detail of your life and mine, no one, absolutely no one could stand at the judgment. Absolutely no one could be acquitted of the judgment. How then do we solve this apparent contradiction? That God can wipe his slate clean, that God can forgive, and yet he keeps a record of sin. Well, the key is found in that little word mercy that we've already referred to, and which is translated grace in verse 7. Yes, God does record all, every thought, every word, every action. But when a sinner cries out to God for mercy and becomes a recipient of divine grace, becomes a recipient of the unfailing, steadfast love of God, the record of sin is removed. The slate is wiped clean, and God erases the guilt from a sin-laden conscience. And so the picture before us emerges. The psalmist is really convicted before God because of the gravity of his offence, because of the greatness of his sin. The guilt associated with that sin is pressing down heavily upon him, leading him to be in the depths. Psalm 38 illustrates how a guilty conscience can lead to a very heavy burden in the soul. From verse 4 of Psalm 38, the psalmist testifies, "For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." In other words, he's in the depths, in spiritual depths. And from there, he cried out to God. He pleaded with God. And God heard his earnest plea. And God erased the record of his sins. Maybe you've come to this meeting tonight, and in some way or other, you are in the depths. in the depths because you've been thinking about how the evil one has led you astray, how that you have become involved in some sin or other, or because sin has been dominating your thoughts in some way or another, and you feel so unworthy of God, and you feel so unworthy of the gospel, and you feel so unworthy of the Lord's Supper. Follow the psalmist's example. Recognize that the God that you worship is a God of grace, a God of mercy. He does not give us what our sins deserve, but he wipes the slate clean when we come to him and confess our sin and acknowledge our transgression. And with him there is forgiveness. So cry out to God for mercy, and he will hear your cry, and he will pardon you, and he will give to you a blessing in your soul. Well, that invariably leads to the question, how can God do this? How can a God who is holy and just, how can he simply erase the record? How can he simply wipe away our sins as if they did not exist? Well, that leads us to think of sin as a debt. And it is a debt. And we accumulate a massive debt throughout the course of our lives. And the trouble is, we have nothing. If I incur a debt in the bank, well then I can work a little bit harder and save a little bit more, and eventually I get the debt cleared. But with regard to spiritual debt, we cannot earn a penny to pay it off. We can earn nothing, because everything that we do is tarnished with sin. So what about this debt? Well, that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to pay the debt of guilty sinners. How did he do it? Well, you know, he laid down his life as a ransom for many. He gave himself up to the cross. He sacrificed his life. He became a substitute for all who would believe on him. Peter informs us that the debt was paid, not redeemed with corruptible things like a silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isaiah expressed the same truth when he wrote, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Later on in that chapter, clearly says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so that's how God can do it. Because his Son came to earth to pay the debt that we owed, the debt that we have accumulated because of sin. In poetic form, the psalmist expresses the payment made through suffering in Psalm 129, verse 3. The language is very graphic. "The ploughers ploughed on my back. They made their furrows long." This is Jesus. This is Jesus singing as he worshipped them in the synagogue. And he was prophetically thinking of the cross and what happened prior to the cross when he was flogged. The language here speaks of how the flogging left long furrows across our Saviour's back. "The ploughers ploughed on my back, they made their furrows long." Yes, at Calvary, Christ paid the ransom price, and he paid it in full. At the end of verse 7 of our text indicates, "With him there is abundant redemption. With him there is plenteous redemption. In him there is full and free redemption." And having cried out, the psalmist experiences God's unfailing love. He experiences divine mercy. and he is lifted. He is lifted from the depths because the record of sin has been erased. And I trust that that will be your experience this evening as you cry out to God for mercy. You will be lifted out of the depths, and that you will be encouraged as you look to Christ and know that the debt for all your sins, past, present and future, have been paid by him, and that there is acceptance with the holy and living God. And so we, having looked at the record grace erases, we come secondly to look at the blessing grace imparts. The blessing grace imparts, and it is the blessing of forgiveness, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with you. David in Psalm 32 in verses 1 and 2 speaks about this blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That word blessed can be translated the happiness of the man. And how happy is the man who experiences full and free forgiveness? It imparts joy to the soul. It communicates happiness to the life. Think of the prodigal son making his way back to the father. As he made his way back to the father's house, he was wondering in what terms he would be accepted back into the home. Then consider the joy, the superabundant joy, when he discovered the father's love, when the father threw his arms around him and kissed him, warmly welcomed him. Consider his happiness, his overflowing happiness, when he experienced his father's full and free forgiveness, when he was reinstated as a son in the household. Or consider a businessman who, through foolish trading, has incurred a massive debt against his business, and he has been called in to appear before the bank manager. And he goes into town with great fear and trepidation, and he's wondering, is this the end? Will the bank manager inform him that this is the final demand? He's going to wind up his business. His company is going to go into liquidation. All he has worked for all his life is gone. Absolutely gone. But when he appears before the bank manager, the bank official, and he looks at him and he sees that he's wearing a very pleasant face. How can this be, he thinks. Well, the manager informs him that a mysterious benefactor has stepped in. Not only has the massive debt been cleared, but a large credit balance has been credited to his account. And so all is restored. His business is now in a healthy state. He's now in good business terms with his bank manager. He and the bank manager have been reconciled. Friends, we are like that debt-ridden businessman. And Jesus Christ is our beloved benefactor. At Calvary, at the cross, he stepped in and cleared the debt so that when we trust in him, there is full and free forgiveness. All the debt, the massive debt, past, present and future, has been removed and has been erased. Not only is our guilt removed, but the perfect righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account so that we are accepted by the Lord Almighty. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The blessing grace imparts. I wonder, do you know that blessing in your soul this evening? Sins forgiven, never, never, ever to be raked up again. Earthly friends may forgive us. But when some years later something happens to mar the relationship with that friend, they may cast up former offence. But there's no casting up with God. When he forgives, he forgets. Our sin is cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. Our sins are separated from us as far as east is distant from the west, and that's an infinite distance. In this computer age, we often press the delete button, and that email is removed from the screen. It's gone. It's gone into the ether somewhere. It's never to be recovered. And God has pushed the delete button with respect to our sin. And our guilt is removed from the screen of our lives, never, ever to appear again. The record grace erases. The blessing grace imparts. And then finally, the response grace evokes. The response grace evokes. What kind of response comes from the sinner whose slate has been wiped clean? What is the reaction of the man or woman, boy or girl, who's experienced the blessing of forgiveness? Well, the proper, appropriate response is found at the end of verse 4. The verse reads, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." That you may be feared. There's the response that grace evokes. But here we have clearly a cause and effect situation. "But there is forgiveness with you," that's the cause. What is the effect? "That you may be feared." That you may be feared. Now that may seem strange to your ears. For don't we associate fear with punishment? Yes, and certainly we do, but that is to misunderstand the nature of fear that is evoked from the man or woman or young person who has been forgiven. The fear referred to here is not a servile fear, the kind of fear associated with a subject living under a cruel tyrant. This is not the fear of a child being abused by a neighbour. No, this is a fear that is inspired by awe. This is a fear that understands the nature of who God is, the High and Holy One, full of majesty and glory. It is the fear that holds God in such high esteem that the believer dreads doing anything that would cause a frown from him. It is the fear of doing anything contrary to the mind and will of the Most High. It's the fear that causes the believer to order his life in such a way as to please God in every detail. It's the fear that leads a person to covet the smile of God's approval over all his actions. It's the fear that motivates the believer to make every effort, to affirm, to avoid the frown of God's displeasure. It means that we seek to live lives that are consistent with the revealed word of God. It means that we make every endeavour not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed into the likeness of Christ as we seek to walk in his ways and do his will. The wicked in our world, they do not have the fear of God in their hearts. And that is why they live as they do. That is why they sin, thinking that there will be no punishment. They despise God's day. They despise God's word. They despise God's Son. They despise God's salvation. There is no fear of God in their hearts, but not so with the righteous. As Derek Kidner writes, the fear of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, means reverence and implies relationship. And so there's a reverence associated with our worship because the fear of God is in our hearts. But we also address him as our Father because we are his children and he looks upon us lovingly and kindly and with our well-being in his heart. When we come to worship God, as we are doing this evening, we demonstrate this fear of God. We demonstrate this fear of God in the sense that we seek to be reverent in our approach to him. Therefore, we worship him according as he is revealed. And so our worship is defined by God. And we seek to follow what he has laid down in his word, to honour him, to glorify him. And we wouldn't dare to step outside of the prescribed worship of God because the fear of God is in our hearts. And in the New Testament, we read that in Hebrews chapter 12, that we must seek to worship God acceptably as he has commanded, because our God is a consuming fire. And that's as true now as it was in the days of Nadab and Abihu, whom God did consume with his righteous anger because they dared to tamper with the prescribed worship of God. Yeah, we worship God. We worship in the fear of God. But as I said, we come as children to a Father, knowing that he is ready and willing to help us and to bless us abundantly, as he does in Christ Jesus our Lord. The record grace erases. The blessing grace imparts. The response grace evokes. As you approach the table of the Lord on this coming Sabbath, yes, examine yourself. Examine your life. What your life is like when you're only before God as an individual. Examine your life. Respect to your family, what you're like as a husband, or a wife, or as a parent, or as a grandparent. Examine your life as it appears before God in your business dealings, or as you interact with your neighbours in this close-knit community. And if such examination does reveal sin that leads to guilt, that troubles the conscience, then the remedy is Christ. Flee afresh to him, confess your sin, and he will assure you of his pardon and his forgiveness and his mercy. And then, coming to the Lord's table, you will receive a welcome. And the Lord's Supper will prove to be to you a strengthening ordinance and help you on the way, the journey to our eternal home in heaven. Amen. Let's again come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you that we've been able to come before you in worship this evening. We know that you are the High and Holy One, inspiring a reverent fear in our hearts. But then we also remember that we are your children, and that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of your own dear Son. And we do pray, our Father, that we might often come to him, come to you through him, confessing our sin, knowing that there is the full and free pardon given to all those who truly trust in him. And our Father, we do thank you for this psalm, and how we see the psalmist transformed from the depths, to being full of joy because of assurance that you have forgiven him. And should anyone here be in the depths this evening, we do pray that you would lift them, raise them up, so that they might know the joy of sins forgiven and the blessing of having guilt removed from a troubled conscience. And help us, O Lord, now and in the days to come, to walk in your ways and to do your will, and know the blessing of the hand of God upon us, leading us and guiding us along the journey of life, and giving us the confidence that when we breathe our last and say farewell to family and friends and to loved ones, that we will receive a welcome into our eternal home, a welcome into our eternal dwelling place. So our Father, be with us as we conclude this worship service, and may your name be glorified among us, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing these words that have been before us this evening, Psalm number 130, as we conclude our service. Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried my voice, Lord, do thou hear. Unto my supplications voice give an attentive ear. Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, that fear thou mayest be. I hope for God, my soul doth wait. My hope is in his word, more than they that for morning watch, my soul waits for the Lord. I say more than they that do watch the morning light to see, that Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities Israel shall redeem. Psalm 130, let us praise God.
Lord, from the depths to
Thank you.
I receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.